I think, is perhaps the key text in Romans about the grace of God. One that, however, we can overlook. In chapter 4, Paul is picking up the basic gospel as he has outlined it here at the end of Romans 3. This wonderful good news that by this free act of God, he offers to us the grace of justification. We respond by faith to experience this new, wonderful relationship with him. But chapter 4 asks the question about Abraham, a key figure for the Jews in Paul's day, and also, obviously, a very key figure in salvation history as we read the Old Testament. So how about Abraham, Paul asks? Is Abraham on my side, or is he on the side of the Jews, who are arguing a different perspective on what it means to be justified, what it means to belong to the people of God? Whose side is Abraham really on? Can I vindicate my gospel, Paul is asking, as a gospel that is rooted in the Old Testament, not just some new idea I have thought of? And so throughout the chapter, he talks about Abraham, his key text being Genesis 15:6, that he quotes here in verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, as James tells us, goes on to certify the reality of his relationship with God through his obedience. But Paul's point here is that the initial relationship that God established with Abraham was based not on anything Abraham had done, not based on his circumcision. It was based on his faith. Faith is what led to Abraham being righteous. Now, again, that's the first step of the argument here, verse 3. But now, note the interesting direction the argument takes in verses 4 and 5. Let me try to unpack this with you. When a man works, Paul argues, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, if you're scratching your heads a little bit, this is understandable. Because I think Paul's logic here requires a little bit of careful study if we're to understand just what he's teaching. Verse 4 is clear enough, I think. And that's something we can understand, all of us, from our own experience. When our employer hands us the paycheck at the end of the week or 2 weeks or the end of the month, we might say, thank you, but there is a sense in which that paycheck is something due to us. We have earned that money. There is a contract in place, and the employer has an obligation to hand that paycheck to us. That's clear enough. What is Paul's point, though, by contrast in verse 5? Well, the point, it seems to me, is this idea of gift, verse 4, as the way God operates with us. The person who is justified, whose faith is credited as righteousness, is the one whom God himself justifies. This is a person who has no claim on God because he is someone who is wicked, Paul says. God does not justify righteous people. He does not come along and say, oh, you are righteous, a good person, I recognize that and accept you. God justifies people who are wicked, who are ungodly, who are undeserving of this status. And it takes place by means of faith. The underlying logic here is very clear, I think. Paul is assuming, as what we might call a theological axiom, that God always acts graciously. That's the only way to understand what he's teaching here. Justification cannot be by means of our works. Because if it were by our works, that would imply a relationship of obligation on God's part to us. You see, that's what Paul has said in verse 4. Works means a relationship of obligation. We can never be justified by works then, among other reasons, because God is never obliged to us. He is a God of grace. That is His essence in the way He relates to the world He created. He is the holy other, as theologians like to say. He is never obliged to us, but He always acts freely toward us. That's the logic of what Paul is teaching here. And what's interesting is that Paul doesn't even need to say it. I think what that suggests, you see, is that this understanding of God was so basic to Paul that he could assume it as he writes and teaches. He didn't need to say it. He didn't even need to enunciate it to himself. He could assume this is what God was like. What Paul is teaching here then is that the two great Reformation teachings, by grace alone, by faith alone, are intimately connected. These are not just two sort of arbitrary alones that we both hold in parallel, but one implies the other. If it is by grace alone, it must be by faith alone, you see. Because anything else than faith, that opening our hands to accept the gift, as Calvin puts it, anything else but our faith, which is not a work, makes God obliged to us. And that, Paul assumes without even arguing it, can never be. The theologians often tell us that our God is too small. And that's part of our problem here. We live in a day when for many good reasons, the immanence of God is emphasized. That is God's closeness to us, His nearness, His kindness. God as Father is one of the key imageries we operate with. And that, of course, is not wrong at all. It's biblical. It's important. It reminds us of a central aspect of God's character as one who does draw near to His people, of a God who enters into history and takes our side. And all of that needs to be said. But balance is so difficult to maintain. We so emphasize that side of God that we lose sight of God as the holy other. God is so different from us. God is holy and majestic and independent. And what follows, of course, is a failure to appreciate this point of grace to which we owe everything in our Christian experience. Paul comes back to the same point elsewhere, if I might just mention a couple of other passages. Later on here in chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says that the seed of Abraham and those who are in him, as it were, those who believe as he believed, this promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Do you see the connecting word there? So important in Scripture, these little connecting words. The so that, an accurate, I think, interpretation of the Greek here, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. You see again how Paul is saying it's got to be by faith in order that it be by grace. The one follows from the other. If it weren't by faith, Paul is clearly suggesting, it would not be by grace. And that would call into question the character of God Himself as He relates to this world. Again, Romans 11, 5 and 6, where Paul is talking about the remnant of believing Israelites whom God has faithfully preserved, even at the time as Paul writes. So many of the people of Israel have turned away. So many Jews have not responded to the preaching of Messiah. And people are puzzled and wondering, why is this so? And Paul elaborates this in Romans 9 through 11. But he does want to remind people that while many Jews have disbelieved, many others have responded. That there is a remnant. And he talks about that remnant here in verses 5 and 6. at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now maybe I'm hammering on this point more often than I need to. Maybe you're saying, all right, Dr. Moore, we've got it. Let's move on, please. But I want you to see that it's a theme that comes up at several key points in Romans. And it's a point that Paul never argues again. You can't turn to any passage in Romans in which sort of Paul starts with basic principles and says, now, let me tell you what God is like. But you see how that's so basic to his thinking, and apparently the thinking of the Roman Christians, that Paul did not need to make the point. Some of the most important things we believe, some of the most basic things we believe, are exactly those points we don't need to talk about. They're ingrained. They're basic. We don't need to tell people, hey, have you heard about gravity? We don't have to teach those things, you see, because, of course, you know, we live that every day. And Andy's going to come back with me with some Newtonian theory of the universe or modern, in which gravity doesn't work. I don't want to hear it. But you understand the simple point of the illustration. That sometimes the things, you know, we take them for granted, we assume them, not always in a bad way either, they are fundamental to us. We've not heard much talk here in church yet today, for instance, about the reality of the Holy Spirit. Someone could come in and say, oh, these people stop believing in the Holy Spirit. They've not been talking about him. But we don't know about the Holy Spirit. We assume that. We've been Christians long enough. We know that. We don't need to say it all the time. So it is with the idea of God as a gracious God, you see, in Paul and apparently in early Christianity generally. It didn't need to be said. It was just there. And Paul can argue from that assumed premise to draw these conclusions about the nature of our being accepted by God. Well, again, that's a point that probably in a church like this with a good theological preacher like Fred, I don't need to say very much about. Many of you are probably saying, yeah, we've heard that, we know that, and that's great. But I'm afraid sometimes that as Christians we can fall into a bit of a dichotomy at this point, a compartmentalization which I think is unhealthy. And so my next point is one that needs to be made also, I think. Namely, it is grace that keeps us in Christ. We're saved by faith, by grace. Yes, we know that, we say it, we understand it probably. But many Christians, I find, and I don't know you well enough to say, and I doubt it's the case, knowing about Fred's faithful ministry with you, but for many Christians at least, it is not so clear to them that grace is a principle of God working with us from beginning to end. There's the old saying, justification by faith, sanctification by struggle. I think a lot of Christians operate with that understanding of their Christian life. They look back at their conversion and they're willing to say, thank God he reached out for me. In his grace, he saved me. He brought me into this relationship. But then, without maybe even thinking clearly about it, subconsciously there can then be, however, the idea, now it's up to me. God's brought me into the relationship. You know, now it's my job to live out that relationship. Now, of course, there's truth in that. Scriptures make clear that we have a responsibility to respond to God, to read and pay heed to his word, that our will is involved, that we have a responsibility. I don't want to take anything away from that. We would, again, become imbalanced if we did. But we do need to see that Paul emphasizes in Romans that God, having worked in his grace to bring us into relationship with himself, continues to manifest his grace as we live out the Christian life. And that's absolutely key for any hope we have to lead a successful, God-honoring Christian life. We turn to Romans 5 and 6, especially, as you might guess for this theme. Some interesting ways Paul has of putting things. begin right at the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul makes this great transition from the gospel of justification by faith to its implications, and especially to the point of assurance. 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? This grace in which we now stand. We have come to take our stand at a certain point, as it were, on a certain platform. Grace is not something, clearly, that we leave behind with our justification. Having been justified, we now stand in grace as a sort of all-encompassing virtue or atmosphere in which now God calls on us to live out our faith. Later on, chapter 5, in this passage we looked at a moment ago, 12 through 21, ends on the great emphasis about how indeed God in Christ has more than reversed the situation Adam created. Look at verse 21. Just as sin reigned in death. Okay, that's what happened with Adam, you see. With the coming of Adam, sin's reign was introduced. Its power was unquestioned. No one could break through that power. Sin reigned in death, leading to death. But now the soul also comes. Grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, for those who have trusted Christ, who belong to Him, and who have Jesus as their head, grace reigns. It is the ruling power that stands over us as believers. God is constantly working freely and without compulsion to work with us, to give us the power we need to please Him, to make available to us all the resources required to lead the lives God has called us to lead. I love 2 Peter's emphasis at the beginning of his epistle, which puts us right on the hook. God has given you everything you need for godliness. And that puts us squarely on the hook, doesn't it? We are not in the position of being able to say, well, I would have been able to conquer my lust if you had only given me the possibility of doing it, Lord. I would have been able to get rid of that sin if you had helped me. I would have been a better Christian if you had enabled me to do this. I could have served you if you had done that. We're squarely responsible. God has given us, in His grace, everything we need for a life of godliness. Again, later on in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this famous contrast of law and grace, which exegetes and theologians debate, and which we won't enter into here. Paul says, sin will not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Paul has presented the era of the law as a time when the law stirred up sinfulness, as a time when the very law itself led people to rebel against God. The law in its era did not have the answer to the human sin problem. But now with Christ, a new era of grace has come. Not that God has not always been gracious, but that His act of grace in Christ is so overwhelming that the era Jesus inaugurates can be called the era of grace. Thinking of the famous words in John 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Does that mean there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament? Of course not. It just means that in a distinctly new way, God has manifested His character as gracious to us in this new covenant arrangement. And again, you see, we stand under that grace, he says. a couple of implications here. One comes right out of verse 14, which reflects the logic of chapter 6. When Paul is asked the question, how does your gospel, Paul, provide for a life of obedience to God? When he's asked that question, or when he's asked it in a negative way, Paul, doesn't your gospel of free grace open the door for sin with impunity? Doesn't it lead to people saying, well, if I'm truly saved by grace and not of anything I do, this is wonderful. I can do anything I want. I'm free to live the way I want to live. God's grace takes care of things. The English author and skeptic W.H. Auden one time put it like this: I like to sin. God likes to forgive sin. Isn't the world wonderfully arranged? There's some teaching like that that you see in the church. And if we're honest, we're going to admit there's some feeling of that on our part sometimes. And certainly I've talked to a lot of people who've had that objection to the gospel of grace. If it's really by grace, doesn't that undercut any hope for morality? Now, when Paul's asked that question, that's essentially the question he's asked here in Romans 6. What's so interesting is how he responds. We might have expected him to say, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. Don't you realize how much you owe God? Look how much he's given you. You need to give him back in return. You might have expected that kind of logical response, a kind of quid pro quo. God's done this for you. Surely you're going to want to do such and such for him. Paul's answer doesn't go along those lines at all. Basically, his answer is, don't you understand? If by grace you have been intimately tied to Jesus Christ, you can't go in sinning like that anymore. Sin, as one theologian has put it, is the impossible possibility. Now, I hope that impresses you with how clever theologians can be. But the point that the author is getting at is this. Yes, because that Adamic nature still affects us, we can sin as Christians. We all know that too well. But Paul's point is that because we are now living under the reign of God's grace, in our intimate union with Jesus Christ, there is this organic principle operating in our lives that enables us to produce fruit pleasing to God. It's not something added. It's not something extra. It's not even something we have to do, in a sense. It is there. Our response is needed, yes. But grace is not something, again, that ends with our coming to Christ. Grace is the operative principle throughout our Christian existence. And another implication of that, then, seems to me that we need, as Christians, also to avoid what I might call moralism. Now, I'm not against morality, but when I talk about moralism, I mean the very, again, sometimes subtle tendency to replace Christ with commandments, the Spirit with human effort, and grace with rules. I'm a believer that we, in our sinfulness, need the guideposts of commandments to help us, in our sinfulness, understand and appreciate right and wrong, God's will, how we obey Him, how we don't. But we so easily fall into the trap of thinking that our conformity to rules is what the life of godliness is all about. No, it is grace that operates in our hearts and lives that we reflect as we live it out in all the different situations we face, for which there often will be and can be no rules. We talked about that a little bit last year also, you might remember. This is obviously a pet peeve of mine. Grace, then, as something we live out our Christian existence under, something that rules over us every day, so that that each step of our Christian pilgrimage is one in which we are to recapture in a new vision the reality of God's grace operating in our lives, taking us in the direction He wants to take us, acknowledging our own weakness and failure always, no matter how far we progress, letting God do the work He wants to do. Again, people struggle for analogies. Another theologian has said, the Christian life is like standing under a waterfall. God's grace is pouring down upon you, but you do have to open your mouth to drink. Human response is needed. It is not ignored. It is not put aside. But it is the grace of God that makes it possible. Well, finally, quickly, a fourth point that Paul makes in Romans, he makes in less clear fashion, I think. It is more by inference than by clear teaching, but I think it is still there. And that is that grace also enables us to serve Christ. You don't need to look at these texts. Let me just mention them quickly. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul talks about how he has received the grace of being an apostle. Chapter 12, verse 3, he exhorts us through the grace that was given to him. Chapter 15, verses 15 and 16, Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles as based on the grace God gave him. And perhaps most significantly is chapter 12, verse 6, where Paul talks about the gifts God has given his people. The word gift, again, is a word that comes from the same root as the word grace. I want to be careful here about not committing a fallacy of word study that some of you will know of when you try to lump every conceivable meaning of a word into every possible occurrence of that word. It's the sort of thing that people do to take it to a ridiculous point when they say, oh, in computer language we talk about a bit. The inventor of the computer something must have had an equestrian background, because obviously the word bit is also used for that implement you put into a horse's mouth to guide it. So because we use the same English word here, the bit we put in the horse's mouth, and over here, the bit in the computer world, they have to have some overlapping meaning. No, that's not how words always work. And we have to be careful not to illegitimately lump all the meaning of a word into every one of its occurrences. But I think there are enough internal indications in Romans and elsewhere to make us realize that the gifts that God gives His people for ministry are a reflection and a product of His grace. They are directly related, I think, in Paul. Ministering, serving Christ in whatever way we might have been called to do it, is a matter of grace. A couple of points obviously emerge as conclusions from this. Number one, serving Christ is a privilege, not a burden. What a privilege that in God's grace He enables us to participate with Him in the marvelous task of representing Him and His truth in whatever way God has called us to do it to a needy world. Our ministry is itself a product of grace. Second, it also means that whatever ministry we might be involved in, whatever it might be, we are dependent for its success on God's grace from beginning to end. A warning that I think is especially pertinent for those of us who have studied, who have gotten credentials, who have a successful ministry and think that, well, look at what I am accomplishing. I am being invited to speak at a conference. Boy, look at what, you know, I am really rising in my profession. And so insidious is the temptation to begin taking credit where we can take no credit at all. To begin thinking we are something when it is always and only God's grace that operates through us. Paul reminds us himself that it's in his weakness that he is strong. Our spiritual forebears, the Reformers, recognize in this theme of God's grace the very heart of the gospel. Zwingli said, "The gospel is nothing but the good news of the grace of God." Calvin, "The gospel is the proclamation of the grace manifested in Christ." They had a vision of a God so unreachable, a God so far above us, that nothing but his stooping down in grace could ever bridge that immense gulf. I think that's a picture of God, along with other pictures, to be sure, that we need to keep uppermost in our minds, in our Christian existence, to remember that it's always and only grace. We are debtors always to grace. Our preaching, evangelism, our service of Christ, our attempts to witness to him in our day-to-day lives, whatever we might be doing, seeking to be authentic stewards, vessels, communicators of God's grace, where all the power comes. Let me pray.
Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where the writer of the epistle says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." Now, of course, the point is the "for everyone." Is it possible for a student of the New Testament to believe that he died simply for his elect? That he accomplished what he intended to do, that is, to save his people. And his work was gloriously finished, gloriously centered upon them, and that is really the doctrine of the atonement, as the New Testament has set it forth, that he successfully accomplished his work. But the text here says that he might taste death for everyone. So we naturally want to think about that in the light of this other claim made by so many thousands and thousands of preachers of the gospel of Christ down through the centuries. Now, I confess that one of the reasons I'm interested in it, because it's been something that's interested me very much, not just this passage, but the whole question. And so I'd like to just talk to you for a little while, specifically, primarily, about that. The Epistle to the Hebrews is one of those marvelous epistles that the New Testament contains, and in my case, I was forced as a New Testament professor for many years to teach the Greek exegesis of the Epistle of the Hebrews. I think I took over 30 classes through the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I still can read it, incidentally. It's so often, you know, when you look at a foreign language for a long time and then you don't look at it for a long time, things cloud up a bit. But I still love this particular epistle. Well, in Hebrews, the author, bypassing the scientists and the philosophers, presents what he calls a revelation of God in the Son. A Son who carries within himself the Father's nature. He needs no empowering to do what he cannot help doing. In him, he says, God speaks. He is the crown prince of the earth. He's creation's Lord, as chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 9 suggests. And he is destined to rule forever. We have sung some hymns that are very suitable for what the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews says about the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Luther made a lot of the Epistle of the Hebrews, and specifically in the verses that follow there, in verse 9 and verse 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, by the grace of God, taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Bringing many sons to glory. Luther translates that using a term that means a duke. Den Herzog Seligkeit. The Duke of Blessedness. So it's very interesting, except he actually said Den Herzog Ihrer Seligkeit, the Duke of their Blessedness. And the text, which speaks of many sons to glory, was upon his mind as well. So the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the flower of genuine Judaism. You notice, I should underline genuine Judaism. God's final word, superior to the angels and the leaders of the Old Testament age. And in him, the crown prince of the earth, man realizes his lofty destiny. That's essentially what I think that he is seeking and doing. But now, looking at our verses from verse 5 through verse 9, in verse 5 through the beginning of verse 8, the author speaks of the divine intention that Jesus Christ should be seen as the master of the universe, greater than the angels because he is divine, and also because he's genuine man. And these arguments make the connection as he develops his thought. Then in verse 8, at the latter part of the verse, I better take out my glasses so I can see what I'm looking at. He says, "For in that he hath put all in subjection unto him, he hath left nothing that is not put unto him, but now we see not yet all things put unto him." The divine intention is that our Lord should be the master of the universe because he is divine, as verse 4 through verse 14 of chapter 1 suggests, and then also as because he is genuine man, as just has been stated in verse 5 through verse 9. Then in the latter part of verse 8, he speaks of the present condition of man, and he who is the Lord of the universe and Lord of all, is mastered by sin and Satan. For in that he put all things in subjection unto him, he left nothing that is not put unto him, but now we do not see all things put unto him. Man mastered by the foes that heaven has. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain, man is not what he was meant to be. Instead of mastery, he is mastered. Instead of ruling, he is enslaved. Instead of possessed of strength, he's possessed of weakness. And instead of being an ally of God, he's a rebel against God. And then instead of being characterized by glory, man is characterized by shame. Man seeks his destiny by tyranny and cruelty." And we look back over the histories and think of the pharaohs, of Alexander, of the Caesars, of Attila, Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Castro, down to the present day. We're all characterized ultimately by a lust for power, which is a faint resemblance of God's original grant of dominion. You know, when you think about it from the standpoint of the Bible, you can even see biblical truth in the leaders of the world who have demonstrated the fact that there is still something of man in them by their desire for dominion over all things, but it's fallen man now. The Bible pages are bloody because men are violent. That's why they're bloody. The saddest word in the Bible is sin. Not death, not hell, not lost, but sin itself. Cain, Saul, David, Peter, the Bible is a perfect mirror of the human heart, and the cross is what we need. What Christ accomplished is what every person in this auditorium, from the little ones in the back to the older ones up front, and to maybe the oldest up front too. Well, in verse 9, our author says, "But we see Jesus, the pledge and the guarantee." Luther made a comment about this. He said, "Our plight is a notus deo vindicat dignus, a knot which needs a God's help to unravel." And so we have that unraveling. But we see Jesus. Incidentally, that statement is not "we see Jesus and then we're through looking," but the point of it is we see and we keep seeing him. He's before us constantly, but we see Jesus. A Greek teacher would say to his students, you'll notice the tense. It's the continuous exercise of him that's significant. In verse 8, we have a glance. But here, we continually look at him. We feast upon him. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. You notice he retains his perfect humanity. The tense suggests that he's been made lower than the angels for eternity. Our Lord is a man for eternity. We should not forget that. What a marvelous thing the Trinity has accomplished on our behalf. But we see Jesus made a little lower. One of the commentators on the evangelical side has said, with reference to made a little lower than the angels, that fathomless stoop. Another commentator said he betrothed himself to humanity for better and for worse, but crowned with glory and honor. Now in verse 9, he tells us why this has happened. That he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, that's the marvelous activity of the Lord God in heaven. God, the God who in chapter 1, verse 2, has said through the author of the epistle, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. That by the grace of God he might taste death. When we think of tasting death, many of us who are Christians think of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That seems to be, to me at least, one of the prime texts that speaks of just exactly what it meant for the Lord Jesus Christ to taste death for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one of us will ever know really what was involved. We just know it was a tremendous cost. It was a cost that only an infinite Savior could endure. The epistle here says that he might taste death for every man. The New International Version has for everyone. Now, when we read a text like that, and if we believe that taken out of context that suggests something that's contrary to Scripture. We also have to, as students of the Bible, think about other texts that might be compared with it. For example, with this particular one, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone or for every man, as some of your texts have. Then we think of passages like 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, where the writer of that epistle says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So that's a natural text that comes to our mind as we think about tasting death for everyone. I wish it were possible for us to engage in a lengthy discussion of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. I wouldn't be embarrassed at all about it. I want to assure you of that. I really wouldn't. To be perfectly honest with you, I have a message of well over an hour on that text too. And I don't want to get into it now, but we'll leave it at that. Nevertheless, it's a question that comes to us as we read the Bible, if we think that Jesus Christ accomplished a perfect atonement for a specific people. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the author said, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly will bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So we hope to remind you that when I seek to tell you what our text means here, as I understand it, we're not suggesting that all of the questions that rise around the issue of for whom did Christ die are solved this morning by what I'm going to say. In fact, I've been saying a good while already, so I better get to the task. But I want you to understand that I do know there are other texts that we must deal with. We don't win any victory in the whole issue by winning one particular battle. So our text is that Christ died for everyone according to our death. Taste death for every man, or as the NIV says, for everyone. What's the meaning? What does he mean when he says, as he says, that he died for everyone? Well, we all know that when we study the Bible, we're told this constantly by Bible teachers. This is a rule that we all know. And the rule is that we should pay attention to the context. Isn't that a rule? You learn that right from the beginning. In Dallas, I taught home Bible classes for many years. In fact, that's the way I started teaching the Bible, was teaching home Bible classes. And that was one of the first rules that I, having learned it in theological seminary, would want to impress upon people's minds. Get used to really reading the Bible carefully in its context. You'll find that the Bible becomes much easier to understand if you just do that. Puzzle about it, because it requires puzzling. The Bible's not a simple book, it's a deep book. It's for people who want to really know the condition of their own soul and life and what is available through the ministry of the triune God. So it's important to pay attention to the context. So here we have, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone," for every man. Now, the first principle is, what does the context say? Well, the context is before or aft. And you learn from whether it's before or aft, depending on the context. So I go on and I read, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. It looks like our Lord is interested in sons. And when he says that he might taste death for everyone, the sons are the things that he has in mind primarily. Well, let's don't just stop with that. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, the sanctified belong within the family of God, are all of one, he says. Verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. You notice the context? Well, it's for everyone. Sons, brethren, children. It looks to me as if this context is narrowing down to a particular body of people. They are the sanctified, they are the brethren, they are the sons. In verse 15, and release them, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we say that the released ones or cured ones. In verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. These are of the seed of Abraham. They are men and women of faith as Abraham. And then in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, as far as I can tell, if you look at that context carefully, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the people of God. So when he tastes death for everyone, he tastes death for everyone of the sanctified, every one of the people. Every one of the brethren, every one of the children, every one of those who shall be released, every one of those who are to be cured, all of the seed of Abraham. So I don't find that that text is really a great problem. But when I read the attacks that some make upon the doctrine of the atonement, this is one of the texts that is used, and these texts are generally attacked upon those that believe that our Lord came to accomplish a death for a particular people, for his people. So I'm sorry I was not at that examination. I would have liked to have kibitzed a little there and said, wait a minute. The men who examined my friend were former students of mine. It's kind of interesting because it all went back to me, really. It's because I did not, at the time I taught them, have a fuller understanding, as I think now has been given me by the Lord after a long time. So I just hope, if you ever have an examination that has to do with Hebrews chapter 2, and someone asks you, what about this text, our Lord tasted death for every man, that you'll be able to say, well, I think I can answer that question. this doesn't answer all the problems. In fact, it's fun, really, to deal with all of the problems. I just have dealt with another one. I won't mention it because it involves us in another discussion, but nevertheless, it's so interesting when you follow through on various things, what you can learn that you didn't know beforehand. Why then did Jesus Christ come? Well, did he come to give us a dose of the Sermon on the Mount? Did he come to give us teaching in the broadest sense? Well, in some sense, yes. Did he come in order to provide us with an example? Yes. We don't belittle the incarnation, but as Christians, we glory in the cross. We glory in what our Lord accomplished as the full accomplishment of what he came to do. He came to complete the covenant of redemption. He came to pay the covenantal price for sin. He tells us that more than once. And so he came, as Luther said, he came as Dein Herzog ihrer Seligkeit, as the Duke of their bliss. Isn't that marvelous? He came as the Duke of their bliss. Luther put it beautifully, I think. To offer the redemptive sacrifice of the new covenant that unraveled the knot of our plight, as Luther had said, the notus deo vindicat dignus, a knot worthy of a God, a liberator, one needing God's help in our deep need. We have a man in Dallas who has been connected with the newspaper for a long time and used to write columns regularly. And when I was preaching regularly and doing, I used to think, a better job than I do now, I read this man quite a bit, and one statement he made one day really teed me off, as they say. He referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in the paper as the man who gave us the golden rule. What could be more of a letdown to describe our Lord than to describe him as the man who gave us the golden rule? He's the man who died for sinners. And not only that, he's the man who died for a particular group of sinners. I think it's a vast number. It's a number that no man can number, scriptures say. It isn't a little atonement, it's a big atonement. It's a large atonement. It's a multitude of people. It's a multitude of worshiping people. It's for these that our Lord shed his blood. He's accomplished it. We look forward to the full celebration of it in the future. And the older you get, I'm speaking from experience, the older you get, the more you look forward to that marvelous time when we are with him. Mr. Spurgeon has something to say. I'm not sure I can find it in my notes because I have some here that may get in my way, but I would like to read this little statement that he made. He says, A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men, but it needs a divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his inmost soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. Learn then, Spurgeon exhorts, that if you take Christ out of Christianity, Christianity is dead. If you remove grace out of the gospel is gone. If people do not like the gospel of the doctrine of the grace of God, give them more of it. That's a man after my heart. If they don't like it, give them more of it. Whenever its enemies rail at a certain kind of gun, And he made reference to the guns of his day. We would think of the guns of our day that the nations seek to make to win battle, win victories in war. A wise military power will provide more of such artillery. That our gospel offends the king's enemies, Mr. Spurgeon says, is no regret to us. That's interesting. That our gospel offends the king's enemies is no regret to us. There is an old story of a Unitarian preacher who went to Aberdeen, Scotland many years ago and for 3 days and three nights sought to win converts from the down and out. And finally on the third evening, a fallen woman out of the crowd bluntly told him he'd better pack up and go home. "Your rope," she explained, "is not long enough for the likes of me. The only thing that is the bloodshed on Calvary's cross." We do believe that when the author of the Hebrews wrote that he died for everyone, we do believe that he was referring to a specific group of people, and that he, as a sovereign third person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, that he accomplished what he intended to do successfully. And he has not lost anyone that he came to make his own. That's one of the greatest of the comforts that we have. So I'm sorry I was not at that doctoral examination. I don't know that I would have helped my friend at all, but I could have helped him, I think, on that text. Jesus Christ did come to die for all of us. All of us, the people of God. Now, I have just ruminated today. I'm so disturbed at times when I see people that I think, mind you, I make mistakes interpreting the Word of God. One of the advantages of old age is that you can correct some of those mistakes that you used to make. But it does disturb me so often that there are mistakes constantly being made, and constantly being made about the interpretation of texts that have to do with the greatest event in history, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So, I like that text. He came to die for everyone of that select company of people. Marvelous.